Your Bibles this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Studying through this short epistle, one of what's called the general epistles, the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, considered general epistles. Revelation not as much, but still considered one. These are texts that have a great deal from other scripture. We'll see that tonight. We saw that throughout the book of Hebrews. As we've mentioned often in our study so far, Hebrews and 1 Peter go together, which is why some people think Peter wrote Hebrews. I'm not one of them, but some do. We have this evening some familiar texts to us. I have read or quoted or referenced these in several other messages. And they reference Old Testament texts, both directly and indirectly here. So we'll see the importance of the Word of God. You've heard me say it, you've heard others say it, I'm sure, that the Bible's its best own commentary. We're to compare, the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth, compare that which is spiritual to that which is spiritual. Or, as we'd understand it, compare Scripture with Scripture. And I was talking to the kids while we were with them over the holidays, and mentioned that important purpose of Scripture, the anchoring of Scripture in Scripture, that the preponderance of evidence is what we should follow, not the obscure or not the vague, as some consider them to be. And so we'll see some of that this evening in our message, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 down through verse 10. We dealt with the first five verses a couple weeks ago, prior to the Christmas Sunday, so it would have been third week of December. And we looked in the first five verses that Peter showed us how God prepares his people to be built up together by removing the relational sins recorded in verse 1, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, and cultivating an appetite for the Word of God as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Remembering the grace of God, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 3. Remembering and continually coming to Christ in verses 4 and 5. And that laid the stage for verses 6 through verse 10. We find in verse 6 it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We draw our title from that phrase, or those two words in verse 6, chief cornerstone. We are built on the cornerstone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us tonight to see some truths that'll encourage us to stay the course in our walk with you. Help us to realize what we are and what we have in Christ. And just some more foundational things that'll motivate us and guide us in the life that you have for us yet to come. Help me to say what needs said. Help me to have my mind clear of anything else that would interfere, and to say just exactly what needs said. In Jesus' name, amen. In the verses here in verses 6 through 10, Peter turns from preparation to declaration. He tells us who Christ is, how men respond to him, and who God's people become because of him. So these things might seem disconnected, but they're not. They are systematic. Everything in this passage turns on a single question. The thought, what will we do with the cornerstone God has laid? Even as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to do something with that cornerstone. Or have, maybe a better way to look at it is, having have him do something with us. But Again, as we pointed out last week and previously in chapter, not last week, but a few weeks ago and then previously in chapter 1, this is talking about the church. And we'll get to that a little bit here this evening. And it's talking about the unity of the church. The purpose of church is to be built upon Christ, not upon a person, not upon a personality, not upon a family or a people or history or culture. It's built upon Christ as the chief cornerstone. If it's not, then there's not much value to the church. I've heard some say there'd be no value to the church if it's not, but the Word of God has a unique way of becoming useful even in places where it doesn't seem to have value. My dad used to say about the gospel, he said, even if the devil gave the gospel, people could be saved. I don't know about the doctrine of that necessarily, but it's not the person giving the gospel that matters. It's the gospel itself that saves. We know that. The Bible tells us that. And so we come here, and as we've already pointed out, the verses here in verses 6 through 10 are grounded in Scripture. That is, everything that's said is anchored in what God has already spoken. So this is a confirmation as much as revelation. In verse 6, we find it's rooted in Scripture, that Christ is the cornerstone. He appeals to Scripture as final authority. Look at verse 6 again. Wherefore, now that goes back to the two previous verses. Verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, because of that, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This shows us that this is not new revelation coming to Peter. What's happening to Christ recorded here and to believers, as seen in this text, was foretold. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. Isaiah chapter 28. This is where this text is drawn. We find some of the similar terminology, not exact terminology, but similar terminology in some of the Psalms as well. Isaiah 28, verse 16. I'm not going to read the whole context. There's a lot of background here. There's it's dealing with Ephraim or the 10 northern tribes, and then the fate of Ephraim is, as Schofield has it, a warning to Judah or the two southern tribes. So this is given to Israel as a warning of what's going to come. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, verse 16, chapter 28 of Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament text, it's important that we actually go back to that Old Testament text and read that text. And I'd encourage you to read the context around Isaiah 28, verse 16, to get a clearer picture of what Peter is dealing with. But he's addressing Israel. Remember, this letter was written to those, to the dispersa, as it's called, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's dealing with not the entire audience, because we know we're included, that we see that in this text here, that the Gentiles are included. But his first point of reference or point of address was those Israelites that were scattered around Asia Minor, and even in the greater Roman Empire, that dated back to the Babylonian exile, and even prior to that, to the Median and Persian empires, when they would take people that they conquered and disperse them throughout their other nations to minimize the impact of a single group of people. And that was what they did back then. Even Rome did that, for that matter. Rome didn't do it as much. They just conquered and killed people. But Babylon certainly did. The Babylonian Empire certainly did. We know that from history. And so that was the primary audience. So when he's writing this, they would have known exactly what he's referring to. And they would have known exactly who he's referring to. The suffering believers to whom Peter is writing are reminded that God's purposes do not change with circumstances. His purpose for us is not going to change because our circumstances might change. His purpose stays the same. God doesn't change his mind. We might, and often do, but God doesn't change his mind. And so as and I've said it before, others have said it many times, salvation is the same from Genesis to Revelation. It's by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. That purpose has never changed, even though the circumstances and times may. And that's the address he's given here. So we find Peter appeals to Scripture as the final authority, as we should, in anything we do, confirm what we do from Scripture. Have it as the absolute authority. Thus saith the Lord. I find myself doing what my dad would do in responding to people with Scripture, mostly my kids. And I try not to be my dad in that respect, but I find myself getting closer and closer to that, realizing why I did what he did. But in most conversations that I had with my dad, he would begin with, "Well, you know what the Bible says." And it was a rhetorical question, because most of the time, by that time, I didn't know what it said. We should know what the Bible says. And in our life, our efforts, our energy should be given toward the anchoring in Scripture. What does God say? And that's the point here. That's what he's saying. It's anchored in Scripture. Then we find that the cornerstone is God's choice, not man's. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. God himself places the stone. The role that Christ had in salvation, in regeneration, in redemption was intentional, was deliberate, and it was sovereign. It was God's choice, not man's. He's a chief cornerstone. This is interesting. This word doesn't mean foundation stone as we often think about it, as we would understand it today. When you think about a cornerstone today, and we don't build like they did back then, you might be, if you're going to build a building with stone foundation, you're probably not going to anymore with concrete blocks, but there are still people and there are still places on earth where they build the way they have for thousands of years. And they'll dig out rock, they'll cut rock, even still today by hand in some places. And they'll anchor a building upon a chief cornerstone, upon an anchor stone. The church we pastored in northern Ohio had a cornerstone on the original building. And it had the name of the church engraved in that cornerstone and the age of the church, when the church was begun. And you could tell that was a cornerstone. That was a foundation stone. But the word cornerstone, or the purpose of the cornerstone that's referenced here, was not as much a foundation stone. It refers to a stone placed at the corner, hence cornerstone, to determine alignment. And that unites two walls and sets the direction of the entire structure. It's not just a foundation anchor stone. It's placed in a way to determine the direction of the structure, the alignment of the structure, and uniting the structure. Now, those are important terms considering what we have in Christ and what the reference here to the church is. Again, it's yes, foundationed upon him. We know that. 1 Corinthians tells us that. He is the foundation stone. We find that even in our text and what we read out of Isaiah. But the aspect of the cornerstone is our alignment as a church, as a body of Christ, and as the greater family of God, the greater body of Christ, specifically more a local body of Christ, is to be aligned upon him, not us. It's to be united. We're to be united because of him, not because of personality or people. And we're the direction of our structure, the direction of our church, is to be directed by him, not personality, not people. Christ is the reference point. He's the unifying stone, and he's the determining standard. Everything else must line up with him. That's what it means when it references the cornerstone. Not just a foundation, we know that, but it's more than that. We find in the latter part of verse 6, the cornerstone is honored by God. Lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him should not be confounded. He's elect, he's precious. The word precious is the same word as in verse 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God, and precious. He's precious to God, is what that references. He's valuable to God himself, and God himself assigns to his elect cornerstone value. And again, we see that in Christ, and this speaks of Christ. Men may reject him, but God esteems him. He's elect. He's precious. Then we find in the latter part of verse 6, faith in the stone is never disappointing. The word confounded carries the idea of being proven foolish for what one trusted in. We will never be proven foolish. We'll never be confounded putting our trust in Christ. The Apostle Paul quotes the same promise in Romans 9 and 10. If you want to turn back to Romans 9, he uses this to describe final justification, not present feelings, as it were. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 33, and then chapter 10, verse 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are what some consider a parenthetical. You've heard me reference that before, heard others say it as well, where chapters 9, 10, and 11 break the flow from chapter 8 and chapter 12. So if you read the first 8 chapters of Romans and skip to chapter 12, you would see the flow of the letter. It's as if he put parentheses here and is reminding the readers in the church at Rome of what he was, of who he was as an Israelite and what his purpose was to Israel, to the Jews at the time. So in chapter 9, verse 33, dealing again with Israel, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Same word is confounded in 1 Peter. Turn to chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. We'll have no fear standing before Christ. We'll have no cause for concern standing before Christ at the judgment seat or when our life is over, because we cannot be ashamed. We cannot be confounded. It speaks to eternal security. He's not promising that believers will never be mocked, but they will never be proven wrong because our faith is in Christ. Faith in Christ will never collapse under condemnation of the world, under mocking, under judgment. No one who builds their life on God's cornerstone will ever stand ashamed before him. When God looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us justified. And we can never be ashamed. That's an absolute. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's the point of Scripture here. And this prepares us now in verse 6, prepares us for the contrast seen in verse 7 and 8. We have two responses to the stone here. He divides mankind into two groups based on their response to Christ. The response of the believers and the response of unbelievers. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now this is a different word than found in verses 4 and 6. We referenced this a few weeks back. This is not God's valuation now as it was in verse 4 and verse 6, but the believer's response to God's valuation. He is precious to God first, speaking of Christ as the cornerstone, and therefore, because he's precious to God, he's precious to us. Those who believe do not merely accept Christ, we are to treasure him. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. He's a treasure to be found. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. We mentioned this. chapter 1, verse 8. Says whom, speaking of Christ, verse 7, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, ye believing, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We rejoice with joy because he's precious. Matthew 13, 44, you don't need to turn there, but it says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he had and buyeth the field. It's precious to him. something he would give every piece of money he had, every possession he had to possess what is precious to him. And I wonder if we would. I wonder if we would be willing to give up everything we have if God asked us to. I'm like everybody else. I would say, well, yes, I would. But I can say that because I've not really been asked to do that. I would like to think that we would all be able to say with pretty confident security that we would be willing and do so, in fact, if God asked us to give to others and give everything. Now, he may not, and he probably won't, but I have had times and I've had people that has happened to them. Precious, how precious is he? Then the latter part of verse 7, back in our text, chapter 2, it says, "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Peter showing that the unbelief is not intellectual neutralities. They're not just neutral. They're not ambiguous. They're not even agnostic. It's not like we don't really know, we don't really care. It's moral rebellion is what it's talking about. They know the difference, but they chose to reject that cornerstone. Look back to Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, this entire text is built on Scripture. This is another reference here, Psalm 118, verse 22. The Apostle Peter is referencing this. The Israelites, the Jews that would have received this letter, would have understood it. Even the Gentiles that received this letter would have understood it to some extent. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected or refused is become the headstone of the corner." It's reworded slightly different in the New Testament, but the text is still the same. They refused him. They rejected him. They disallowed him. Back in our text, 1 Peter, the word for disallowed, and what that word in Psalm 118, verse 22 is referencing as well, is one that means to reject something as unsuitable after examination and testing. It was used as a metallurgical term where they would test metals to see, to check their purity, to check their strength, to clarify things, to see if they're useful, if they're going to hold up, if they're going to be helpful. Christ was not rejected because he was unknown, but because he was examined and judged unfit by those who thought they knew what belonged in God's house, speaking of the Israelites or of Jews. They rejected him not because he failed God's tests, but because he failed their expectations. They rejected him not because they didn't know who he was. They rejected him because he didn't fit their purpose. He came to redeem mankind. They wanted him to come to conquer Rome and take Israel back from the Roman Empire. And they would have crowned him king then if he had. In fact, that was the whole point of what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, as it's called today. His triumphant entrance into Israel, or into Jerusalem rather. But it didn't take long before they rejected him. That's what this is referencing. The builders, that is the leadership of Israel, the top tier leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not stumble over Christ accidentally. They evaluated him. They evaluated him. They tested him, and they deliberately rejected him as unsuitable. Yet God took that very stone that they discarded and made him the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, as it says here. The same is made the head of the corner. God overturned human judgment. Then verse 8, we find the consequence for unbelief. He's the stone of stumbling, speaking of Christ, to those that reject him, not just the Jews now. This is speaking of anyone that rejects the work of Christ for their redemption. He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even to them that which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Again, there's parts of this that is dealing specifically with Israel, but now he's turning his attention toward the Gentiles as well. One of the things that Steve read this morning about the teenager, I think it was, that the dad was so hateful toward Christianity that he denied his child any interaction or any access to anything spiritual or anything Christian. And we think, well, that's horrible, and it is. But don't think that's an exception. We've experienced something similar to this, not exactly the same, but something fairly close in our own family. I've watched this happen too many times to think otherwise. That's not an exception, necessarily. I mean, it is an exception to the rule to some extent, but it is becoming a bigger exception or a more broad exception. The world, it's ironic, I guess you could say, in some ways, that those that claim there is no God will spend so much effort and so much energy to prove someone doesn't exist that they deny the existence of. Why would they need to prove that something doesn't exist if it doesn't exist? Because they know He does. We know that they know He does because the Bible says that we are born with a conscience and that conscience is seared, and that creation itself, Romans chapter 1, creation itself demonstrates the Godhead. The psalmist said that as well in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The world knows there's a God, and they know who that God is. But they rejected Him. They disallowed Him, and He has become a stone of stumbling to them. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Again, another quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 14 is where this comes from. Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary." Verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let them be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we know historically that this text in 1 Peter is speaking directly to the Jews that rejected Him. He came in His own, John 1 verse 11, came in His own received Him not. But He broadens it in the next verse of our text in 1 Peter. Christ is not, as someone said, neutral ground. He either becomes a foundation or an obstacle, but He is not neutral. We find the reason for stumbling, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. They didn't like what they heard. It wasn't their circumstances that they stumbled at. It was the Word of God. It was the demonstration of the living Word in Christ Himself, as well as the written Word from the Old Testament that was used to show that Christ is the cornerstone. They did not trip on the stumbling stone accidentally. They stumbled because they refused what God had said. And even today, believers, we do the same thing. We don't stumble by accident. People say, well, he fell into sin. No, most of the time we jump head first into it. Knowing full well, that's what the Holy Spirit's for, is to convict us when that happens. And if the conviction begins to get less and less, then we're getting to the point of grieving the Holy Spirit of God and eventually quenching that Spirit. But this is talking about non-believers. They refused what God had said, and the world still does that. Being disobedient. Stumbling at the result. Stumbling is the result of disobedience, not ignorance. They were disobedient. Paul explains the same truth in Romans 9. If you would, turn back to Romans chapter 9, saying that Israel stumbled not because the stone was faulty, but because they sought righteousness by works rather than righteousness by faith. Romans chapter 9 again. We looked at one verse out of there already. Romans chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. It says, "Wherefore," verse 21, 31, "but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So we see in those verses, again, just things repeated numerous times in the Bible, that it's a choice that people make. God's sovereignty is stated carefully in this text in verse 8. Wherefore, or whereunto also they were appointed. They were not appointed to unbelief. Some people use this text to show again that God chose some for faith and some for heaven and some for condemnation or damnation in hell. That's not what this verse is saying. They were appointed because they rejected. They weren't appointed to reject. They were appointed to the condemnation they received because they rejected, as a result of their rejection. The consequences of rejecting the stone are the same from the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3, the original sin, to Revelation 22 in the final amen when eternity begins. Then we come to verses 9 and 10, the resulting identity of God's people. What God declares His people to be is in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This contrasts believers with the disobedient who stumble. There are four titles given here that are pointing back again to the Old Testament. They're considered covenant titles. And they're most often referred to Israel in the Old Testament, the Israelites. And this is where some get the idea and teach this as, and it's termed covenant theology today, or replacement theology, where the church becomes Israel or takes the place of Israel. And this is one of the texts they use to justify that position. That's not what this is saying. Peter applies Israel's covenant language here, and it is, but he uses it typologically. He's not teaching replacement theology where the church replaces Israel. He's using titles that they would understand. And it connects, and we'll see in verse 10, that it connects us, the Gentiles, to Israel as one. If you remember, the book of Ephesians gives that declaration that the middle wall of partition is broken down. When the veil was rent in two from top to bottom at the crucifixion, the access to demonstrate access to the throne of God was now accessible to all, rather than just the high priest on the day of atonement. He established permanently and forever the fact that we are all one in Christ. The Bible tells us clearly there's no Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's no male nor female, we are all one in Christ. The Jews don't have better access than the Gentiles. The rich don't have better access than the poor. Men don't have better access than women. We're all one in Christ. And that means what it says. So these titles, they come directly from Exodus chapter 19. So let's turn back there. Exodus chapter 19. Again, the Bible's his best own commentary. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Let's see where this comes from. This is the grace is given. Moses went up, verse 3, up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, to tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, addressing Moses there. So that's where this text comes from. Every Israelite that heard this, every Jew that heard this, would have understood what he was referencing. But we have a completed scripture, and we have the New Testament written, so we understand what it means. A chosen generation is a people brought into existence by God's gracious choice. This is language for the church that is used of Israel in the Old Testament, without redefining Israel's covenant. This is talking about us. Verse 10, when in time past of our text, 1 Peter 2, we're not a people, but are now the people of God. He's talking about us, Gentiles, that which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So he's clearly speaking of a single body of Christ here, not Jew or Gentile, but he's using language they would understand. We are chosen for a purpose. We're a royal priesthood. This is where we get the principle in our church constitution, the principle of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Royal, belonging to the king, representing his authority, the priesthood, access to God and service before him. Again, this does not do away with distinctions of function within the church, but it does affirm that every believer has access to God and every believer has a priestly responsibility. We don't need to go through a priest in a church to confess our sins. We don't need to go through a person to be saved. As a Christian, we don't need a mediator between us and God when it comes to man, because Christ is the only mediator needed. And if our faith and trust in Him is in Him, we don't need any other. We studied all of that in our study of the book of Hebrews. We're a holy nation. Literally, the term here means a people, group, set apart. Holy, set apart. Same word as we've seen in other passages. And the nation is a people group. So literally, it's a people group set apart. Again, this is not geopolitical Israel, but a spiritually distinct people living among the nations. Us. The church. We're a peculiar people. Now, I've heard a lot of comments about this. Some will say, some are more peculiar than others. Well, that's not what it means, just so you know. It's a people for, literally, the terminology is a people for acquisition or purchase. In other words, a people acquired or purchased to himself, speaking of Christ, the cornerstone, in a peculiar or unique manner. Well, we know what that was. That was the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The phrase emphasizes ownership, protection, and treasured possession. That's what a peculiar people means. These are corporate identities, not individual titles. Yes, we are individually these things, but corporately as a church is what he's referring to. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Then verse 9, why God has formed this people, the latter part, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. This is the purpose clause. The church exists to display the excellencies of God, to show forth the praises of Him. That's what He means. To show forth the excellency of God, the magnificence of God. That's the purpose of the church, is to display Christ to all. And then to proclaim His saving work. Show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. So the purpose of the church is to display the excellencies of God, to proclaim His saving work, and to reflect His glory in a wicked, hostile world into His marvelous light. That's why we're here. To show forth, to proclaim widely and declare publicly. The church is to be a proclaiming people. To let others know the praises, the excellency, the mighty acts, the praiseworthy qualities. This refers to God's saving power, grace, mercy, and His character, which hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's the language of salvation. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, speaking both of Israel, the Jews, and Gentiles, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We won't turn to it, we won't look at it, because it's the first two chapters of Hosea that this is referencing. You'll find those phrases found in the first two chapters of Hosea. He's not claiming that Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled here, that's not what this is doing. But it's that the same mercy pattern God displayed to Israel in Hosea is now being displayed in the formation of the church. He can contrast the past and the present. They, speaking of the Gentiles, were not a people. They were not the people of God. But they are now. They had not obtained mercy as Israel had. In the Exodus out of Egypt, and the mercy that He showed them through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and through the establishment of the throne of David and many other things where they saw the mercy of God fall. The Gentiles didn't receive that kind of mercy then, but we do now. they have obtained mercy. Mercy's the same, no matter who we are. Peter has now completed the theological foundation of this section. He's shown us the stone God has laid, the division that stone creates, and the people God forms through him. Now, everything from this point on rests on what has already been declared. So chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10 lays the foundation for what Peter is about to say in the last portion of his letter. Because Christ is the chief cornerstone, and because we have been built upon him, we are no longer free to live as we once did. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, not for our sake, but for God's glory. Beginning in verse 11, Peter will turn from identity, who we are, to conduct, what we're to do. He'll tell us how those who belong to God are to live among unbelievers. But before he gives a single command, he makes one thing clear. God has already made us his people by mercy. The Christian life does not begin with our behavior. It begins with our belonging to Christ. Not something we did, something he did. And because we belong to him, we're now called to live in a way that shows forth his praises in the world. That's who we are. Let's pray.